We're going to turn to the Word of God in the book of Judges. As this and the next sermon next Sunday afternoon are part of a series, I want to include a little bit of the context here of chapter 3. So we're going to begin reading in chapter 2. And we're going to read the first five verses of chapter 2. And then we're going to go to chapter 3, which is our text, and we'll read the first 11 verses of chapter 3. Judges, then, chapter 2, first of all. And an angel of the Lord, and that should be the angel of the Lord, that is the presence of Christ. The Old Testament. This is the way in which Jesus was manifested to the Old Testament saints. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal, which is where they had renewed the covenant and the rite of circumcision, which they'd not done in the desert. He went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. They shall be as thorns in your sides, and as their gods shall be a snare unto you. It came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and that word means weeping. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. The two things they should note, that God declares through the mouth of the angel of the Lord that he will never break his covenant with them, but that he is now going to try them by the inhabitants of the land. He had warned them ahead of time that that would be the case. They did not walk in his ways. So in the light of that, we take up chapter 3. And we'll read the first 11 verses. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. Even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. Only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and the Perizzites, and Hivites, and the Jebusites. They took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. His hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Come back to chapter 3 also next time. Chapter 3 of Judges is in certain respects two sides of a coin. The part that we consider this afternoon really emphasizes the sin of the people and is very brief in its discussion of the deliverance which God works through Othniel. And to help us understand its significance, Othniel's name means literally Lion of God. The deliverance is briefly described. The latter half of the chapter assumes we understand the sins of the church at that time and focuses in more detail on the deliverance, which is then by the hand of Ehud. So there are, in a sense, two parts to this. The context is God's rebuke by the angel of Jehovah. Christ is manifested repeatedly in the Old Testament as the messenger of the covenant, the angel of God's presence or his face. He appears in the midst of them as he shall appear as the great Savior. He is not a created angel, but a unique revelation of the presence of Christ with the Old Testament church. He comes, as is indicated in the preceding chapter, to call the church to repentance and to warn them, because they have not done that which God commanded. They were commanded to utterly exterminate the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, to purge the land of their uncleanness, their idolatry, and all their abominations. Canaanites are Baal worshippers. The Canaanites sacrifice their children to their idols, their temples to Ashtaroth, the earth mother, had prostitution and fornication, and even the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah in them. They were vile in the sight of God, and just as with Jericho, the whole of the Canaanites were under the judgment of God and the verdict of God's judgment. Only in this instance, Israel was called to carry out that judgment, and they had not done so. And in failing to do so, they have not walked in the ways of God's covenant as they ought. Nor have they shown that gratitude to God for their deliverance from Egypt, their preservation in the desert, and the blessings of the land of Canaan, which God gave them to be a shadow of heaven, where they might see in a picture the dwelling place of God with his church, the land of the living, and what was to be God's country, and the dwelling place of God with his people. It's in the light of that God tests them. And that testing, beloved, is not simply unique to them. That is the trial of the church that comes in all ages. It comes to the whole life of the Christian church as it is found in the world. God has, in his sovereign wisdom, left us to dwell in the midst of a sinful world. Now that's a spiritual separation. For Israel, that was to take the form of a physical separation. To understand, the principle is essentially the same. And in many respects, that separation has to start on the inside. As God has made us to be a separate people unto himself. And it is then that God leaves these nations now to try them, whether they would hearken unto the Lord their God, and specifically whether they would hearken unto the commandments which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the sad history, of course, is all the sins that are recorded here, of worshiping their idols, and of joining themselves through marriage, giving their sons to the daughters of the heathen and their daughters to the heathen, for wives, so that the boundary lines between the church and the world were erased. Our Savior Himself warns us that you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and idols. And we considered that subject of idolatry. We didn't exhaust that this morning. But that we must serve the Lord our God from the heart by faith, out of a fervent love of God. There's always our temptation, as it was theirs, to depart from that way. That's what's happening here. With that in mind, we want to consider that question, whether they would hearken, face the rather sober fact of a disobedient people, and then the reality of God's dealing with it, that He sells them in chastening anger. Let's take seriously what the text says when it says that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And finally, that in His covenant faithfulness, because He has said, I will never break my covenant with you, that He nevertheless raises up Othniel, the Lion of God, as a shadow of Christ to deliver them. Those three things. The text first sets before us the nations which God left to test or try Israel, to prove Israel whether by them whether they would hearken under the commandments of the Lord. Those are the nations of the Canaanites that still dwell in the land. They dwelt in places like Shechem, and the history of Gideon, and then of his son Abimelech, who makes a league with the men of Shechem and murders his father's house. That history is founded in the fact that the Canaanites, even going back all the way to the days of Abraham, are still there in Shechem. And there are Canaanites scattered throughout the land. There are the Philistines, of course, on the edge, the borders. The Sidonians, from which Jezebel's going to come, up in the north. But in the midst of them, too, it is the Canaanites, the branch of the Canaanites called the Jebusites, that control and govern the city of Jerusalem. They had attempted to destroy the city of Jerusalem and conquer them. The Jebusites had taken refuge in the fortress, which would later be where David's palace is to be found, and resisted. And Israel has shown a tendency, when the going gets difficult, to step back, to give up the battle. That is the first element here. God leaves these nations to try His people. Now, He's not trying them as if God needs to find out what is in Israel. But He is trying them to expose the spiritual character of His church. And to understand that, we must keep in mind that the church is an organism. Now, that's true for you as a local congregation. You are the body of Christ in this place. It's an organism. The arms and legs and hands and feet, living, growing things, standing in the generations. It's also the figure in Scripture uses is of a tree planted, or of a vine with branches, or of an olive tree with branches being cut off and others being ingrafted. Church is an organism. It is that locally, in local congregations. It is that, in the broader sense of the word, in denominations of churches that are federations and communions of the body of Christ. And it is true in the broadest sense of the word, just as with the tribes of Israel, that whole of the Christian church, as it is spread over the whole earth, as there are people who carry the name Christian here, and the name Christian there in that country, and in this city, and in that city, and in this place, and that place, and even with multiple churches and congregations in a small town like this. All of that belongs to the broader organism of the body of Christ. We believe in Holy Catholic or Universal Church in that sense. And that organism has a certain spiritual character, which by these trials God brings to light. That character, of course, is that of a believing, elect remnant, whom God redeems and saves through many trials, and a carnal, unbelieving multitude, which, like those in the desert, are oftentimes a kind of mixed multitude, but who here show themselves in that same character in the land of Canaan. And as God tried His church in the Old Testament by calling them to live as His covenant people in separation from the Canaanites, from the world, from all the vile uncleanness of idolatry and fornication and the utter wretched wickedness of the Canaanites. So does God call His church to walk as a people set apart. You and I still have the calling to come out from among them and to be separate. It's not a physical isolation, it's a spiritual one of living out of the principles of God's grace and of His Word, seeking the things of God's kingdom. While the world around us serves mammon, it serves the pleasures of the flesh. It serves and worships itself as its own God. It seeks the things of this life because I am my own God. And in that seeking one's own, the things of this world are brought into subjection to that principle of idolatry. And one is even prepared for the sake of me, myself, and I, to slay children that one doesn't want, to forsake a marriage one doesn't care for, to live in riotousness and drunkenness, in fornication and adultery, to make that one's speech, so that you can hardly go in and out and work in the world without the F word being thrown at you from the world around you, and so that you can hardly walk through the world without being bombarded by all manner of uncleanness and fornication and drunkenness and all the other aspects of idolatry. Deer hunting season, it's a wonderful blessing, but it sounds like a war out there this afternoon. This is the day to be hallowed in worship. The ungodly are serving themselves. For them, that recreational activity is an idol before whom they bow, and they know not God. You and I have a calling to fight the battle of faith. That's not our natural inclination. And it's very easy when we have times where there's no persecution and where there's no real trial of our faith by the world round about us, to become spiritually lazy. God doesn't intend His church to sit back and comfortably go to heavenly glory. He intends His church to be an army that fights the battle of faith, so that you have to put on the whole armor of God day by day. And when you go out to work in that world, and when you send your children out to labor in that world down the road, and when you give them instruction, and when you bring entertainment into the house, and when you engage in various activities, you must understand, we are at war. God intends it that way. In this instance, God leaves these Canaanites there for a reason. One of them is to teach the children of Israel to war. To teach them that have not known the wars of Joshua and the generation that followed him, to teach them that they might know the need to fight the battle of faith for themselves, for their children, for their families, for their tribe, that they might know too that battle, and that's going to be the hard part of learning that battle, that battle is oftentimes going to be an internal one of dealing with wicked and ungodly men who carry the name Israelite. It was the problem that King Jehoshaphat had. He couldn't see that when he stood in front of wicked Ahab, who had the name Israelite. And so Jehoshaphat can say, "My people are as your people." And God has to reprove Jehoshaphat for it and say unto Jehoshaphat, "Shouldst thou love the wicked and help them that hate God?" And he wasn't talking about a Canaanite. He's talking about a so-called Christian who hates God because he walks in the wickedness of the world. That's our warfare. And of course, you have that warfare with your old man sin. So it's a warfare that starts on the inside again with you battling with you and works its way out in the whole of our life. It's not just something out there. That's part of it. Maybe that's on the foreground here, and we should note that. But that battle has to start with, where are you and your spiritual life, and that fervent love that I will know the Lord my God, and Him only will I serve. Those who fell into the sins here are the children of those who stood in the days of Joshua, who heard Joshua say, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And they said, "We also will serve the Lord." Those battle lines become drawn that way. Now that is under God's sovereign dealings with His church. That has to do with the way of the Lord with us, that He will lead His church to glory as an army that has fought many wars, that has been badly battered, beat up, and bruised in the battle of faith, that seems sometimes as if it's going to be overwhelmed and destroyed by persecution, or by apostasy and corruption, or by false doctrine and error, or by a dissolute life and living the way the world does, with spiritual indifference. And it is in the way of that that God will lead His church to glory. God proves them. Because they are by nature a sinful people themselves personally, and because there is always that carnal element that has the name Israelite or Christian and is a fraud, because the temptations of the world are mighty and God's children are by nature weak through the flesh, you and I, left to our own devices, would stumble and fall. We are by nature a disobedient people. There's nothing in us that God should desire us. And the Word of God sets that before us in the manner in which they walk in sin. It's very striking. It brings two elements together that really kind of say it all. The departure from the way of God's covenant. What did they do in verse 7? The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. God, as it were, was forgotten. He's behind them. And instead, there are these gods of the heathen and those gods promised pleasure. And those gods promise earthly riches. Baal is, after all, the storm god who brings fertility on the earth through the rain. And Ashtaroth is the earth mother that causes the life to spring out of the ground. She's the goddess of pleasure, the goddess of sexuality served by fornication. and self-indulgence. When you live, beloved, as you do, in a country where 50% of the children are born out of wedlock, they're children of fornication, that's where you live too. Among Baal worshippers and those who serve the groves. And in those groves are even the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the enemy knows the weakness of God's church. The enemy knows he's at war. He wants to destroy the people of God. He wants to pillage the church. He wants to lay his hands on the little ones of the congregations, especially. Target them and corrupt them. And Israel forsook the Lord their God and served Balaam. What goes with that? The destruction of marriage. Idolatry, sin against the first table of the law, what stands at the heart in the sense of the second table, the corruption of marriage. So that they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. The idea is not, of course, mission work, because there is no missionary calling here. God is not gathering His church out of the nations at this time. This is believers marrying unbelievers as unbelievers, as if what God you worship doesn't matter. And it shapes dating and marriage. And because those marriages were arranged marriages, they didn't really have dating in the sense that we do. The parents are involved. They gave their daughters to their sons in marriage. They made no difference. They compromised left and right with the world, and the whole life of the church is corrupted. The land of Canaan is becoming what it was once before when it was all Canaanites. The light of Israel is being extinguished and it's going out. And yet, if you challenged some of them, they would acknowledge that they did give some service to God. At this point in the history of the book of Judges, they're trying to serve God and Baal. And it's not that they have abandoned Jehovah. They've just forgot Him. He isn't what's on the foreground of their mind day by day. He's there. That's important, maybe, you know, three times a year when you go for Passover and so on to the tabernacle. But the real issue is food and drink and happiness and pleasure here. This God is the real one that's there right now. Baal. We'll give Jehovah his due on those ceremonial occasions when it's necessary, like the person who goes to church three times a year, Christmas and Easter. Maybe Thanksgiving. That's what's going on here. And you and I, beloved, when we look at our own life, the life of the church, the Christian community, and even our own weaknesses, and most of us have extended family with those who wander in it. When we look at these things, we say, this is us. And we need to see it that way too. This is the description of the world we live in. It is a sinful and disobedient people. It's in the light of that, beloved, that the Word of God sets before us a very sober thing. Sober thing that's bound up with the truth that God had said, I will never break my covenant with you. In that truth, we read, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He does not cast them from Him. He is still their God. But because He is their God and that organism bears His name. No, they're not all His children. But for the sake of that remnant, it is His. The Lord deals with that organism, that church, what we would call Christendom, or the Christian community, or whatever you want to put it. He deals with them as a body. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And they're His property. He owns them. So that He doesn't just give them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. He sold them. That's rather striking language. This is my all. And in His judgment over against their sin. And because God will not let His church to have any other God beside Him, He maintains His law and that commandment. That first one we saw this morning. He maintains it. And God is angry with the sins of His people. That is an expression of God's divine justice, of the reality of that bond, that Canaan is His country, that Israel is His people, that He has called them to walk in His ways, and they would not, but are wayward and disobedient children. The Word of God looks at it from the organic viewpoint of God's dealings with the church as a whole. And He sells them into the hand of their enemies. Now we need to understand that there are two sides to that anger. There is the eternal, almighty wrath of God that comes upon the wicked and the ungodly who have the name Israelite and aren't. They are eternally hated. That anger lasts and endures forever. Esau is of such, the reprobate. And Esau and his children are the people against whom God has indignation, that is burning wrath, forever. That's here. And God uses Cushan-Rishathaim to purge out of His people the ungodly, the false Israelite, the Baal worshiper, to cut off in their generations those who taking the daughters of the heathen for their sons and giving their daughters to the sons of the heathen. He cuts them off in their generations. Even in such a way that He very rarely visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate Him. The wicked will not dwell in the land. Whether it's wicked, ungodly King Saul or Ahab or his wife Jezebel, who is going to be eaten of dogs and have no burial. He is a God of judgment over against the wickedness of His people. The Christian church today does not take the wrath of God against its sins seriously. The wrath of God is so great, after all, remember, that to save that remnant, who are by nature no different, Christ had to endure what hell is on the cross. It's against the wonder and awe and indeed terror of that wrath of God. You and I stand in awe at the wonder of God's covenant faithfulness and His love. When we make that confession as the psalmist did this morning, He hath not dealt with us after our sins. That He has forgiven our iniquities, who heals all thy diseases. As far as east is from west, great is His mercy towards them that fear Him, because He separated us from all our sins. It's in light of that that there is another aspect to that wrath of God, and that is that of a father with a disobedient, wayward, foolish child. Our Heavenly Father is a good Father. He did not spoil. He does not give children self-indulgent love. He does not overlook that which is wrong and working our hurt. The anger that's spoken of here is an expression, in fact, an aspect of God's divine love. Because God loves His people, He hates sin. Because He loves the welfare of His people and of His church, He is against that corrosive influence of sin and depravity that works in the life of His children. He will utterly blot it out, take it away, and purge it. And so the Word of God says to us, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And if that figure wasn't enough, the writer of Hebrews says He scourges, that's flogged with a whip, every son whom He receives. That's an expression of anger with the wickedness of a disobedient people. But it's rooted in a love founded in Christ for a remnant that He has chosen to Himself. God sells them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim for their good. Now, Cushan-Rishathaim is himself a wicked man. He is not interested in serving God or in serving God's counsel and purpose. He comes into the land of Israel to pillage, to destroy, to enrich himself with the prey, to take the spoil home in its treasures for himself. He comes to work destruction. And yet God is sovereign over also the sins and the working of this wicked king, so that He sells His people into His hand. He gives them into His power. Now that name Cushan-Rishathaim means is rather striking. It emphasizes, first of all, that he's a descendant of Cush, one of the children of Ham, who has no business, therefore, in that land of Canaan. It is given of God to Israel. He is wicked in what he is doing, and in fact, the idea of that name is really the doubly wicked descendant of Cush, or Cushite, because he's preying upon God's people, and he's doing it in his despite and enmity against God. But he is, in God's hand, an axe to cut down the dead wood and unbelieving carnal Israel, to call the remnant to repentance and to sorrow for sin. And as God delivers them into His hand and they serve Him 8 years, it bears spiritual fruit. That was a long time. The periods are going to grow even longer in some of the days of the other judges. But already here, it is not just chastened for a few hours or even for 1 year. They served Him for 8 years. The The whole land and the life of the church is wretched. And yet grace is at work by these means. It's another example that God means it for good, even when wicked men mean it for evil. God's purpose was to chasten and restore. But the way of that restoration is what? It's a way of repentance. It's a way of turning again unto the Lord. It's the way, too, of putting away those idols, breaking off those evil relationships, and again serving the Lord. So that we read that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. That wasn't, you understand, some calm petition, just kind of formally muttered. The idea is crying out with a loud voice in agony of heart and spirit and trouble of mind because of oppression and because of persecution and affliction, because the whole life of the church is withered, become corrupt. It involves, too, sincere sorrow for one's own sins, and at the same time, it's genuine burden for what is happening to the Israel of God. You can't, as a Christian, carry that name. And he's simply sitting around saying, I'm only concerned with my own salvation or maybe my family. It's God's cause, God's kingdom, God's church. If it carries the name Christ, however corrupt it is. That very fact of that corruption which smears the name of your Savior burdens, troubles. And as a matter of prayer, because it's a token of the sins of God's people, and we know the wrath of God that comes upon it. It's a burden of heart. Why we pray for God's cause and God's kingdom, for those in persecution, for those who suffer for Christ's sake. These are not remote things. God will bring to glory the bride of Christ. He's going to take her with all her sins and ugliness, and so purify her and cleanse her and sanctify her, that she is going to be a bride adorned for her husband. But these things described here belong to the means that God uses to purge that bride of the uncleanness. And yes, God leads even that believing remnant into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. And there indeed you have to say that God does so that He may bring their sins home to them. He proves Israel by them, by all these Canaanites, whether to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the answer is, no, they won't keep those commandments. And in the way in which God leads them, God presses that knowledge of sin and of their own weakness and of their own need upon God's people. There's a danger, especially in the age in which we live, where sin is not preached much anymore, and that doctrine of repentance is kind of shoved off to the side because it's uncomfortable and makes people feel bad. That doctrine of repentance is, as it were, cast out. The way in which God brings us again and again to the foot of the cross to find our righteousness in Christ, to taste the forgiveness of sins and every blessing of salvation, is always in the way of crying unto the Lord in sorrow for sin. That is the way God's grace works. He is the author of that cry in our hearts. He is the God who gives repentance unto life. And that repentance is not something to be repented of, but is a blessing of His grace. When you see one walking in unrepentance, And there's no chastening there. He is the one who is delivered over unto the wrath of God, to judgment. The preaching of the gospel is always repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. You can't chop that in half and just take part of it. Otherwise, you corrupt the whole. His faith is a knowledge of our own sin and a confidence of faith that God is genuinely displeased with my original as well as actual sins, and that they must be punished in the cross of Christ. And that faith then holds Christ crucified as the only way of salvation. And the knowledge of sin drives out any phony notion that we do works that would merit or earn or anything with God, and gives us to rest wholly in the Lord. It's through that work of His grace in the way of repentance that God, in the book of Judges, raises up judges. Sometimes those judges themselves must first preach that repentance. Gideon has to destroy his father's idols. And in many ways, the whole labor of Samson is not to deliver the people from the Philistines, but to show them when Samson walks in sin, that they are like Samson walking with all of his Philistine girlfriends to the folly of his own hurt. And when he walks by the fear of God, he can pick up the gates of Gaza and carry them halfway across Israel. And then he can slay 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, because he fights the battle of faith in the Lord. Here, the Word of God brings that matter of the judges to our attention rather briefly. Othniel belongs to the generation that came into Canaan, of those who have already seen warfare. He it is who subdued the whole southern part of the territory of Judah. And Caleb, his father-in-law, his uncle, gave Othniel, his daughter, to wife. And a large element of the inheritance of Caleb was given to Othniel. He is one who's already been a spiritual leader. And in a sense, he kind of belongs as a transition to the days of Joshua. Sometimes God uses, and that's maybe kind of striking too, some of the elderly who have known the battle of faith to lead those who are younger in the way of that warfare. Sometimes grandpa's reminiscences of the struggles of faith have a place in the hearts of your grandchildren. It's fun to tell stories about all the hunting trips you took, but don't forget that sometimes the things your grandchildren really need to hear are your faith and your hope. Because that, after all, is the only thing that really abides. That's the only real value of that Dutch bingo that we sometimes talk about too, isn't it? God's covenant faithfulness in the generations, not who's related to who, and all the family connections. God raises up very distinctively Othniel. He picks in His sovereign wisdom and ordains him for that purpose, one who is of the tribe of Judah, who is to be the spiritual leader in Israel, from whom the house of David will come, and from whom Christ shall be born, the generations of the house of Judah. And God has spoken of Judah as a lion in the midst of Israel, as one who crouches down and prevails against the prey. And here it is under God's providence, no accident, that Othniel's name means the Lion of God. and that God raises up as the first deliverer, the first judge, to fill that office of redeemer, of spiritual leader, one who stands in the house of Judah and who bears the name of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Because he is a shadow here of Christ. Just as Christ comes and calls the church to repentance in chapter 2 as the angel of Jehovah and leaves that believing remnant weeping at Bochim, the place of weeping, so that they sacrifice there to the Lord, so as a sacrifice of their hope in Christ, the only answer to their sin problem. So also here, God raises up one who stands in a certain relationship to the history and unfolding of His covenant in Christ. And He it is upon whom the Spirit of the Lord came. He judged Israel. Now that judgment included, first of all, leading them to warfare. The nature of those battles, though they took place with sword and shield and spear, were nevertheless battles of faith fought by faith. And God will even illustrate that rather concretely by taking that army of Gideon and shrinking it and saying it's still too big. They're going to think they did it by their own hand, and shrinking it again until Gideon has about 3 men. And all they do is stand around the Midianites and make noise and wave torches. And it is God who delivers them. The history of Othniel and the nature of that battle, we are not told in detail. That's not the point in this aspect of the text. But he went out to war, obviously leading the army of Israel. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And they prevailed. 2 things there. They had to fight. He didn't deliver them while they sat at home. They had to fight. Oh, God could deliver them. He destroyed Pharaoh in the Red Sea. But here it is God's purpose that they learn to fight the battle and to fight it by faith in the hope of God and of His faithfulness to deliver them. As a God who hears and answers the cry of His people in prayer and who forgives sins and receives their repentance for Jesus' sake, covers their transgressions in His blood. But Othniel, having delivered them, stands as a spiritual leader among them to teach the word, to lead by example, to stand for the cause of God and of His kingdom over against the Canaanites, to stand for Jehovah over against Baal and Ashtaroth and the groves. And the fruit of Othniel's labors is that the land had rest for 40 years. That's an entire generation. And God gave peace, a measure of peace, to His church. That doesn't mean the church is perfect. That doesn't mean that all the sins had been permanently rooted out. It doesn't mean that the temptations were gone. But for 40 years, God gave the land rest. And the idea of that rest is, of course, a spiritual rest in communion with God, which earthly peace was a picture of the very nature of that rest. So that in the days of Othniel, and for a season, they serve the Lord. The battles of the church aren't always the same. They come in waves and in times of severe trial. And God raises up men today in the churches to stand for God's cause and God's kingdom. He will lead that bride to glory. He will never forsake His own. And the truth that His covenant He will not break. Sure. but it is in the way of His grace and of His care. Understanding these things, beloved, we may be encouraged too in our battle with sin and in the battle to maintain the truth and to commit it to the generations to come. That's what that labor is about with our covenant children and our covenant instruction. It is that we might have a generation that knows the Lord and the wonders which He has done, and knows the great Lion of the tribe of Judah, of which Othniel is but a shadow, namely Jesus Christ, who is risen and glorified at God's right hand, who redeemed us with His blood. Walking in that way, we are blessed in Christ. Amen. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, O rich Thy faithfulness and Thy mercy to us as a people who are by nature unfaithful. We thank Thee too that Thou dost judge the cause of Thy church. Thou dost destroy the enemies of Thy people and bring all their cunning devices to naught. Thus, O Lord, to walk by faith, flee the idolatry of the world round about us, give Thee wholehearted thanksgiving as those who seek the things which are above. Keep us in the warfare of this life and in the battle of faith. Teach us to put the armor on, how to use it. Forgive us our sins. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.